We're going to be in Acts chapter 19. If you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 19. We'll be covering verses 8 to 20 today. The title of the message is Crashing the Bandwagon. Yes, Crashing the Bandwagon. We've been working through a series through the book of Acts that I've titled Kingdom Living. The book of Acts really is a display of how the early church was to be living, how disciples are to be living in their city. What does it look like? What does it feel like? They are showing us. Jesus taught them how to live. How did Jesus teach them? He taught them to live on earth the way it is in heaven. Jesus says, let me show you the culture of heaven. Let me show you the way we intended it to always be. Let me show you the way that it was intended to be back in the Garden of Eden. And humans have messed it all up and ran away from God. And now they're completely doing it wrong. Hating each other, killing each other, hurting each other. Instead of loving and serving each other in the way that God intended for it to be. God saw the big mess on the earth, and so he sent his son Jesus down to live a perfect life, to show us what it looks like to live the kingdom, and then on a rescue mission to die for our sins, all the terrible things we've done in life, so we can be brought back to a close relationship with our God and start walking with him again in this thing I called kingdom living. That's what we're doing here as we are working through our first year of church here in Studio City. What does it look like to be a Christian? What does it mean to live out God's kingdom? What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be a true disciple of Christ? That's what we see in the text today. And again, I titled the message, Crashing the Bandwagon. I'll explain in just a few minutes. But late one night, there was a burglar who broke into a house. While he was sneaking around, all of a sudden he heard a voice say, Jesus is watching you. He looked around and saw nothing. Then he kept on creeping and he heard again, Jesus is watching you. In the dark, he was scared, but he turned over with his flashlight and all of a sudden he saw a cage with a parrot inside. Yes. The burglar asked the parrot, was it you who said Jesus is watching me? The parrot replied, yes. Relieved, the burglar asked, well, what is your name? The parrot said, Clarence. The burglar said, that's the stupidest name I've ever heard for a parrot. He is talking to a parrot right now, though. What idiot named you Clarence? He said to the bird. The parrot answered, the same idiot who named the Rottweiler Jesus. Now sick him, Jesus. Thank you. Kingdom living. Last week we looked at receiving the Holy Spirit. Receiving the Holy Spirit, remember? Paul was on his missionary journey, finished his second missionary journey, went on to his third missionary journey, traveling from Ephesus back to Israel. Remember, because he had shaved his head because of a Nazarite vow, and he turned it in there in Jerusalem. And then there was Apollos who comes on the scene, this brilliant man from Egypt who studied near the great library of Alexandria. And this brilliant man, Apollos, finds his way into Ephesus, a young guy. He's preaching Jesus, but he doesn't know the full gospel. So these people by the name of Aquila, Priscilla, great leaders in the church, great disciples, pull him aside, minister the truth of God's word to him, and he is filled with the Holy Spirit in that moment. He had knowledge without the Holy Spirit. Then the scene changes there, and Paul is all of a sudden in Ephesus, and he finds 12 disciples that he walks up to. They're disciples of John the Baptist. He walks up to him, he says, are you guys filled with the Holy Spirit? They're like, we don't even know what the Holy Spirit is. They said, we were baptized by John, though. He said, well, that's good, but you got to be baptized in the name of Jesus and filled with the Holy Spirit. He preaches the gospel to them. He baptizes them in the name of Jesus. They are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they speak in tongues and prophesy. That was religion without the Holy Spirit. They were just doing good things, but they didn't have the Spirit of God living in them. They had no relationship. Today, we will see crashing the bandwagon. This word bandwagon goes all the way back to the circus days. The beginning of the circus, 1855, P.T. Barnum, you know, Barnum and Bailey Circus. He had these bandwagons, and they would drive around the city, and this is how they would rally people for the circuses. So what happened is the politicians in those days caught on to it, that they would carry this bandwagon around the city to rally people for circus, so they started doing it for their political reign. So they would get these bandwagons together, and they started charging fees where people could jump on the bandwagon to go around the city to see the city and see the people and see the commotion of the political party. This is where we get this word bandwagon. And I see this crashing of the bandwagon being needed here in our city, in our nation. What do you mean, Josh? I felt here for the last maybe 10 years, there might have been a Christian bandwagon here in America. Celebrities jumping on. Many people in America have jumped on claiming to be Christians, but don't really live for Christ at all, right? I mean, people are just raised in Christianity, or they like the music, or they like doing good things, they like doing certain things. They kind of just jump on the bandwagon for the flavor of the week. But with what has happened even in this last weekend, you know, we're going to talk about it just briefly. I don't want to dive into it a ton. But this redefining of marriage that has happened by our Supreme Court, if you didn't know, where have you been? Have you checked the news lately? It's all over the news. It's all over the media. It's the biggest thing happening in our nation right now. And we have this redefining of marriage. The Supreme Court voted, and the judges voted 5-4 in favor of homosexual marriage. And a redefinition, actually, of marriage. Redefining it completely. And I think that the Christian bandwagon has just been crashed. What do you mean, Josh? Because it is officially unpopular to be a Christian. There is actually a line drawn in the sand, not even by us, not even by Christians, where we say, this is the line. The world has actually drawn the line for us. They say, we are against this, and we are against you Bible-believing Christians. Even the Supreme Court has said this. The line being drawn in the sand asks us the question, are you a Christian that really believes what the Bible says, or will you bend with the culture? We have nothing to fear, church. Cultures have been changing for thousands of years, and the Word of God is still here today. Let me tell you, it has been far... We can clap for that, all right? Let me tell you, it has been far worse for Christians than it is today. Oh no, the bottom is falling out. Our nation is turning away from Christ. We're redefining marriage. It has been far worse. Caesar Nero, to name one, right after the church was established, what we're reading right here 2,000 years ago, right after it was established, there was Caesar Nero in power. Do you know what he did to Christians for simply proclaiming the gospel? He would take spears and impale them from the backside up. Yes, from the backside up, and he would stick them in his garden, in his palace. On his road and with his chariot, he would have his guards light them on fire, dipped in oil, so that he could ride through saying, behold, the light of the world, the light of the world, as he rode on his chariot. This is 2,000 years ago, the beginning of Christianity. And the gospel has continued through all of that. Christianity has, and the gospel message in the Bible has not been carried down by easy living and peaceful lives. It has been carried down by martyr after martyr, people being tortured and killed, beheaded, crucified, impaled, shot through with arrows, thrown off temples because of their faith. And I'm telling you, what are we to do? We are to stand firm. Why would we change? Jesus didn't. Paul didn't. Every true Christian for thousands of years hasn't. And the Word of God will stand forever. Persecution actually brings revival. And I'm going to show you how. It purifies the church. It draws the line in the sand for us. And it starts declaring to us, the church, who is real, who is legit, who is going to stand for the truth and not compromise the faith. That doesn't mean we need to be jerks. Doesn't mean we need to be mean. Doesn't mean we need to be hateful at all. It means we should love more and serve more. And as they throw rocks and as they behead and as they crucify and as they cut down, we love and serve more, where many will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. I received a letter this week from Pastor John MacArthur. He wrote a letter to many pastors in the area and the network that he has of pastors, pointing out quick 7 points of what pastors and churches should be doing. And I thought he laid it out very well, and I'd like to read it to you. Be encouraged. Number one, no human court has the authority to redefine marriage. The verdict on Friday does not change the God-ordained reality of marriage. God was not defeated in this ruling, and every marriage will be judged according to the biblical grounds on the last day. Nothing will prevail against him, and that means nothing can stop our God Nothing will thwart the advancement of his kingdom. The church is not going to fall, people. It's been through far worse, and it's still here. And God always keeps his church to the very end. Number two, the word of God has pronounced judgment on any nation that would reclassify evil as good. Darkness as light and bitter as sweet. As a nation, America continues to put herself in the crosshairs of judgment. As a proclaimer of truth, we are responsible to never compromise on these issues. In every way, we must stand firm. Every way. Again, that doesn't mean being mean. That doesn't mean anything else. We just stand firm in what we believe. Why not? We can do this. Number three, the ruling proves that we are clearly the minority and a people set apart. As he mentions, he wrote, "Why government can't save you, the standards that shape Western culture and American society have given way to the practical atheism and moral relativism. This decision has simply accelerated the rate of decline. A country will not rise above the morality of the citizen, and the majority of Americans don't have a biblical worldview. It is up to us to hold firm in the faith and to continue to raise the level of morality in our culture. If you pull out all the, as much as the nation doesn't want Christians to be here, if you remove them all, imagine what will happen. We'll destroy ourselves." Number four, religious liberty is not promised in the Bible. Did you hear that? Religious liberty and freedom is not promised. We take it for granted here. Oh, I go to church every week. I have a Bible, this and that. We have got it so good. And here we are complaining about all kinds of other things. How dare us? When we get to worship freely in this country, there are not policemen running in here arresting all of us and sending us off to jail, but it is happening in other countries. Did you know that? Aren't you happy and blessed and thankful that you have been born in America or made your way to America? Praise be to the Most High God that this nation was founded this way so that we can express these liberties. In America, the Church of Jesus Christ has enjoyed unprecedented freedom. This is changing, and the new normal may include persecution that is new to us. There has never been a more important time for gifted men and women to help lead the church by capability and handling the Word of God well. Number five, marriage is not the ultimate battleground. And our enemies are not the men and women who seek to destroy it. The battleground is the gospel. Be careful not to replace patience, love, prayer with prayer, and prayer with bitterness, hatred, and politics. As you carefully guide the church and those around you through the dangerous pitfalls ahead, remind them of the power of forgiveness through the cross of Jesus. This is not the main topic. This is not the big issue. The big issue is the gospel. And we're still able to preach it clearly and freely, and so don't get so caught up on this issue. Don't get so caught up on these things. We should discuss it. We should reason with people in our culture. We should sit down, but it's not the main thing. Don't get so wrapped up in it you forget the gospel. That is our main mission. We are to proclaim it over and over and over again. Our fight is not against homosexuality or marriage. Our fight is for the gospel and against the enemies of the spiritual world who are trying to stop it from saving people. Remember that. Number six, Romans 6 clearly identifies the evidence for wrath of God on a nation. Sexual immorality followed by homosexual immorality culminating in a reprobate mind. This most recent step reminds us that God's wrath has come in full. And we now see reprobate minds at every level of leadership in the Supreme Court, the presidency, the cabinet, the legislature, the press, and the culture. If we diagnose this with Romans chapter 1, then we must also follow the prescription found in Romans 1. We are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. In this day, it is our divine duty and calling to strengthen the church, families, with the gospel and the testimony of it. We are to minister and love sinners all alike. Do not treat one person differently than another just because of their sin. Please don't do that. We're falling right into the trap. We will love and serve the people in this society who are working through homosexuality or working through any kind of sexual sin. We will love and serve anyone in this society working through drugs, working through alcohol, working through lying, working through stealing, working through you name it, materialism, working through you name it. We will work with them, showing them the Savior. That is the ultimate answer, and that is our job as a church. So I'm not going to preach every week on homosexuality for the next 10 weeks because of the big issue. Churches who do that to focus on a topic and not continue to preach the clear message of Christianity and the gospel are wasting time. We need to educate our church, obviously, on these positions, but my gosh, it is not the whole Bible. And we should not fall into that trap. Church, legacy, isn't this crazy? 9 months in, and we're facing these issues right here at hand. Our 501c3 is being applied right now to the IRS. This is the tax exemption where the IRS either says approved, and yes, everybody gets tax write-offs for their tithes and offering donations, or they say no. And I wonder when they read through our bylaws and what we stand for and the clarity of where we stand on some of these issues, what will happen. Pastor Josh, what are you going to do if they make you do this or try to make you do that? What do you think? I'm just going to hold to the word of God. Well, what if they arrest you? Then we get to taste of a little bit of what Paul went through, don't we? What if they beat you? What if they make fun of you? What if they try to close up these doors and kick you out of this place? Then we'll go meet in the park back in the heat. What do you say? Church, we do not need to worry because God is not worried. He is in full control. He is at work in the city. He is crashing the bandwagon. Crashing the bandwagon and drawing the line in the sand. Are you for me or against me? He is purifying the church, seeing who are the real Christians, plain and simple. And that's it. Today we will see the boldness of Paul once again in Ephesus, exhausting himself for the kingdom. We will see some people in the synagogue try to act like they are with Jesus by using his name to cast out demons, and it doesn't work. They're fakes. And we will also see a city turn from darkness and wickedness to revival there in Ephesus because the truth is being preached and a line is being drawn in the sand. I love how our text just so happens to align a lot of times with what we're talking about in our society. Look at verse 7. Let's read to verse 10. Acts chapter 19. Are you there? It says, and he entered the synagogue, this is Paul, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Point number one, exhausting ourselves for the kingdom. Exhausting ourselves for the kingdom. This is exactly what Paul did in this city. Remember where the text is placed. Paul is in Ephesus. Do you remember Ephesus? Ephesus is the place where one of the seven wonders of the world was, the Temple of Diana. This temple was the place of thriving cult worship, the worship of fertility. And in this temple was a statue of the multi-breasted image, Artemis. Ephesus became a place of the dark arts and magic, a place of magic where the occult was growing rapidly. And Paul was stepping into this craziness. But Paul was on a mission to do one thing, preach the gospel to as many people as possible and to disciple as many as possible. We at Legacy are to be doing the same thing. What is our perspective? What is our goal here? What is your goal in life? What do you want to accomplish? What do you want to rest in at the end of your life? You've got to think these things through now. What is it? How do you want to finish this race? Are we thinking this way at Legacy here? My highest goal in life is to preach the gospel through whatever I do in life. Whatever work you're doing, whatever you're doing, display the gospel, please. And number two, make disciples. Pour into someone. Spend time developing, doing Bible study with someone, with your family, with your children, with your friends, with people here in the church, with people at your workplace. Are we more worried about our lives and what we will eat and drink and wear, how much money we have, how many likes on our social media posts? What are we worried about in this day and age? We should be worried about whether or not the gospel is going to save people or not, and whether or not we use our lives for God's glory. We are in a war, not a physical one, but a spiritual one. Ephesus was very dark. So is LA. Hey, the sun shines every day in LA, huh? That's why everybody lives here. The beach is here. Why are there millions of people wanting to sit in this culture? The traffic? Yeah, right. They want to see a lot of cars? No. It is very sunny outside, but it's very dark spiritually. We need to shine the light of Jesus in this city. We need the truth and love. If we love people but never speak the truth, how will they know? If we speak the truth and never love people, how will they receive it? We've got to be doing both. Ephesians 6:12 says, "We are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities that are unseen in this world, against many mighty powers in this dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places." We are not fighting against people. Don't attack people. Don't do that. What's the second greatest command? Love one another as I have loved you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do not attack people. Love them and serve them, and then minister the truth to them. We've got to be shining the light. The fight is against the spiritual territory in this area. There are demons ruling and reigning in this city. The porn industry is right here. The success and the money dumping from people. The greed. The power to suppress people and rule over them. It's happening in this city more than ever before. The morality is in great decline. We think more about ourselves. Focus on you, man. I need me time. Focus on you. Careful. Focus on others, serving and blessing them. You serve yourself all the time. You build yourself up all the time. Me, 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 me. You become extremely selfish. Focusing on you. I like the acronym for JOY. You know what it is, J-O-Y? Jesus first, J. Others second, O. And yourself third, Y. That's JOY. You put you first and you're going to be in big trouble. Paul was willing to make an investment in the city. Did you see that in verse 7? Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them. This is one of the longest consistent dialogues we see Paul in the synagogue right here in Ephesus. 3 months he reasoned, dialogued, persuading them. People need things to be explained to them. I'm telling you, the whole just have faith man is not enough in this society. Now, you can't be saved without faith, and faith is the only reason we are saved, but you've got to reason with people. That means you've got to open your mouth and you've got to say something. But when I talk, I cause issues, man. It gets heated. It gets crazy. I know. Me too. We've got to take our time with people. We've got to want to be their friend and to win them over. I want to win people over so much with friendship prior to having that discussion that when I walk away from it, they say, man, I don't agree with that guy, but he's a really nice guy, and I'd like to talk with him or hang out with him more. That's what I'm shooting for ultimately. I want to win them, not prove a point. I want to win them. You've got to change your mind. You've got to be willing to spend time with people, be patient with people, pray for them, encourage them, love them, and serve them, then explain the truth. If you have questions and you do not have clarity on certain things in the Bible, let's talk about it. Let's go get coffee. Come up and talk with me afterwards. Let's get some clarity on some issues. Let's go out to lunch, man. Let's spend some time understanding these things. It is my job to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Then you are to go into the world and do the work of the ministry. Me too. I'm a saint and a disciple of Christ as well. I'm trying to do it as well here in the city. You know what Paul did? He took it a step further because the Jews didn't like the discussion in the synagogue after 3 months. He rented out. He rented out the hall of Tyrannus. Who is this Tyrannus or Tyrannus? Yes, his name means tyrant. Now, I don't think his parents named him this. He was a local philosopher there in that city, and scholars believe that his students probably named him it because he was so strict with them. They called him the tyrant. So Paul went and met with the tyrant and rented out his hall there in the middle of town so he could reason with people. You know how long Paul did this for? 2 years, it says in our text. He reasoned, renting the place out for 2 years. Monday through Sunday. It says daily in the text, he reasoned with them every single day, exhausting himself for the gospel. Some scholars think because of the ancient schedule of Ephesus that he worked. Here's the schedule. From 7 to a.m., everybody got up, started working at 7 o'clock in the morning to 11 a.m. Then they had siesta, this break in the middle of the day, which we Americans need to learn. What's this 30-minute lunch break stuff, man? How about from 11 to 4, they had a break. Nap, lunch, food, relax, kick back, read a book, back to work. But watch this, they worked then from 4 till 9:30 at night. So they had a long day. And they believe that Paul was actually doing this, that he was a construction worker. He was tent making, building houses from 7 to 11. Then he would run over to the house of the hall of Tyrannus, and he would discuss with them from 11 to 4. What is that, 5 hours? Then he would go back to work, swinging the hammer, building tents from 4 until 9:30 at night. And he did this, what does the text say? Daily, every day for 2 years. Talk about a schedule. He invested 5 hours every single day extra on top of his full-time job to get the gospel forward. Amazing. Paul exhausted himself for the kingdom. The bandwagon Christian loves to jump on when everything is easy. But when things get hard, we jump off. And I'm telling you that Paul dug in more than ever before. You walk into that city, you say, this place is a mess. I'm getting out of here. That's what it feels like sometimes here in LA, to be honest. It is crazy here. I recognize what we are up against. If you want a church to succeed, you shouldn't plant in LA. Why don't you go to Texas? That's easy. Everybody's a Christian in Texas. God bless Texas with his own hands, right? Takes me back to the branding iron, line dancing back in the day. It's hilarious. Oh, Lord. But why do we come to LA? Because there's millions of people who don't know Jesus, and it's one of the darkest cities in the world. Hollywood influences the whole world from this place. And watch the influence that's taking place. Is it for the good? Are they doing wholesome things on the TV and the movie? Yeah, right, man. We're destroying the world through the television, through media. Charles Spurgeon is one of the greatest examples I've seen. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, they called him the Prince of Preachers. One of the greatest preachers to ever walk the earth. He is the one who many say that he actually died, because he died in his 50s, I believe 58 years old, that he died of exhaustion because he extended himself so far for the gospel. Charles Spurgeon was the one who said, give me converts or I die. Give me converts or I die. This man had great spiritual discipline and passion in his life. Listen to a little of what he did in his 58 years. Spurgeon frequently preached to audiences numbering 10,000 people, all in the days before there were microphones and speakers. He preached 600 times before he was 20 years old. His sermons sold approximately 25,000 copies every week and were translated into 20 languages. The collected sermons of his compiled into 63 volumes and is the largest set of books produced by an author in the history of Christianity. He read 6 books each week in order to prepare for his sermons and to sharpen his mind. He read John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress over 100 times in his life. He saw over 14,000 people added to his church during his ministry. He founded a pastor's college and trained over 900 men in ministry. He founded an orphanage as well. He produced more than 140 books. He edited a magazine on his spare time. He responded to 500 letters each week. He often preached 10 times each week. He had 2 of his sons who wanted to become pastors, and when asked by his sons to be ordained, Spurgeon instructed them to read Matthew Henry's commentary in full 2 times before he would honor their request. I would say Spurgeon exhausted himself for the kingdom of marriage, and can I mention that he struggled with great depression all the days of his life. His wife was sick, yes, he was married as well. Not a single man like Paul, he was married. He did all this for the kingdom, and what are we doing? Twitching our thumbs here in this society. Our culture is in a very difficult time. We need Christians more than ever before to step up and dig in. Jesus exhausted himself for the kingdom, didn't he? Aren't you happy when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he didn't say, let this cup pass from me, Father. You know what? I'm actually going to let it pass, and I'm not going to go through with the cross. This is too hard. It definitely was way too hard. This whole drinking the sins of the world is just a little much. I'm happy that he went through and he exhausted himself to the point of death so that we could have salvation. It's hard to follow Jesus in a dark culture. It's not the popular thing to do. And I'm just waiting for it. I'm not waiting for an attack on our church. You know, our 501c3, I just called the Secretary of State this last week to check on our documents. And it's been delayed 3 months because someone in California decided to file us wrong. Now, I thought I did it, and I called up. And it says online that we were actually filed correctly, but they sent us the wrong paperwork, labeling us as an LLC, which means that we're a for-profit company. We're a church. How did that happen? How do you have it in your system filed correctly, and the paper in my hand that I have to file to the IRS is the incorrect paper? I send it to the IRS with $1,000. They send it back. We have a three-month delay now. What is going on here? How does that happen? And of course, it's right at this time when all this turmoil is happening in our society. I'm telling you, there is stuff happening all the time, and this is just the beginning of the attack. And so, if you're not ready for war, go throw the gun down, walk away. Don't pray, don't seek God, don't walk closely to him, don't dig in the church, because you are going to be attacked. The enemy wants to destroy this church here in Studio City before it grows and starts planting other churches and starts changing the face of the society. Ephesians 6:12, I want to read it again. We do not fight against flesh and blood, but enemies and rulers against authorities of an unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places, and we have got to exhaust ourselves for the kingdom. The truth was going out in this city, but not easily. It took work. And when true Christianity is on display, lives are changed. True Christianity. Look at verse 11 and 12. It says, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that the handkerchief or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Very, very quick. Because Paul was so busy exhausting himself for the ministry, he didn't have maybe the time to go around and heal people in the city. And to back his truth and what was being done, for some reason the Lord sovereignly allowed those things which he had touched to actually heal other people in the city. And this actually did happen. Does God do this all the time? No. We don't need to start grabbing handkerchiefs, running around, throwing them over people's faces like it's a magic trick to heal people. You see televangelists doing this. They send you something in the mail. Here is a magic handkerchief. No, they do. If you will send us 3 easy donations of $100 each, we will send you a magic handkerchief, which will heal all of your diseases, right? This is dumb. I remember when holy water came in a vial to me. I was like, wow, I just poured it out. Oh, it's funny. Is this stuff really happened? Do you remember Moses? God used an object, a material object, to do miracles, the staff of Moses. So we do know that this can happen. Jesus spit in the ground, made mud, and put it in the guy's eyes, and it healed him. Now, we shouldn't go around spitting in the ground and making mud and slapping it in people's eyes. Healed! Don't do that. That's not nice. Okay? But Paul was doing it. God was allowing these signs and wonders to come through Paul, possibly because he was exhausting himself in other areas and people needed to be healed, which would spread the gospel through these miracles, signs, and wonders. But there were some in the city with all this sorcery and magic who tried to mimic this thing. Look at verses 13 through 16. Some of the itinerant Jews, exorcists, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, says, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? The demon says. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastering them, or he UFC'd them, okay? Overpowering them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. These guys thought they could pull the magic trick of Paul because he would say, you are healed in the name of Jesus. They're like, oh, we can fake that. Because they were sorcerers and magicians as well, using these things in that city to gain power and authority. And so they walked up to this demon-possessed person. In the name of Jesus, who Paul speaks about, you're healed. And the guy's like, what? Jesus I know, Paul I know, but I don't know who you are. And he beat them down terribly. And then ripped their clothes off and they ran out naked. It's hilarious. It's an SNL skit. It's perfect. These guys were fake. Scholars say that when they look back on history of the high priest in the Jewish days, that there is never a high priest recorded in history whose name is Sceva. And so what they presume is that he is actually a fake as well. That the high priest was proclaiming to be one, and he was a fake. And so guess what? His sons followed right after him. They were fakes and went around and trying to do the same exact thing. Monkey see, monkey do. A very quick point here, because it's important. Parents, families, leaders of families, listen. We have got to live out true Christianity so that our kids will display it and live it out as well. They can see and smell fakeness. They know. Now, I know nobody's in here is perfect and we're going to make mistakes, but we should be honest about our mistakes at times. Step back and say, I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. Let's pray. We're going to church. We're going to read the word now. They've got to see a genuine walk with Christ, or you'll produce fakes as well. You do not want that in your home, and we do not want that in the next generation. We need true Christianity lived out. These guys were faking it, and the Lord allowed demons to attack them and tan their hide, per se. I love it. Because they proclaimed Jesus and they were fakes, the Lord said, oh, really? Let's draw the line in the sand. You are fake, and I'm going to expose it. The demon will not listen to you, and he's actually going to attack you to show that you're fake, and it will be exposed to the city. You jumped on the bandwagon, you thought you were cool, but I'm crashing this thing. And it was crashed before them, and they got beat up for it, and they ran off, and you'll see what happens next. Again, can I take it to the edge and say that God is possibly even allowing this to take place? Of course he is. Can I say possibly? Of course he's allowing it. Can God not do what he wants? And for some reason in this day and age, this is what's happening. Marriage is being redefined, and it is a line drawn in the sand. And now the fakes of the world will say, oh, we want to be friends with society, and we want to be friends with these people. And so we want to keep our status, and we want to keep our popularity. We want to keep doing this. And so we're not going to stand for truth. And so they get alienated away from Christ in a moment. You know what happens to those pastors? They keep siding with the culture, keep siding with society. And over time, their church doesn't even know what they believe anymore because they've sided so much with the culture. They don't even know what is right and what is wrong anymore. They don't know why they believe what they believe. I love watching these dudes on the news or these interviews. And I'm like, just stand for the truth. Why don't you just stand for the truth? Don't you see that you're allowed to believe what you want to believe in this country and no one is to discriminate against your beliefs? Why don't you stand firm in that and quit squirming around on TV and just be up front, be honest, be nice, love and serve them, but tell them the truth. What are they going to do? Argue with it? I think God is drawing the line in the sand to split, separate the fakes from the true. And it will get harder and harder and harder and harder. But we need it. Because everybody in America says we're Christians. And I would tell you this, I would rather have 100 true Christians in this place than 1,000 fakes. Amen. Living like the world and saying they're Christian, they are ruining the name of Christ. Jesus, just watch his life. I hear these preachers say this all the time. Jesus did this. Jesus, I'm like, what gospel are you reading? Just read through the four of them. I just did it. And I didn't see that. You know, he actually says some really crazy, gnarly stuff that would scare and separate churches very quickly. Some of the things he said, he talks about hell so much. Can't even believe it. If Jesus did not sway with the culture, if Paul did not sway, if the disciples did not sway, then why would we sway? Amen. And so we've got to stand firm in the truth. It is dangerous to do anything else. And it is very sad for many of these Christians in this day and age because there are pastors who don't even know what they believe anymore. You want to know why? They compromise this. This is not their foundation anymore. They say, well, maybe the Bible isn't true on this issue. Hey, it's the 21st century, man. Why are you holding on to these old truths? Either you don't understand the Bible and you don't know the context of the Old Testament and the New Testament, or you just simply do not believe God at his word. Some people have the Bible completely wrong. They're saying things that are not true in the word, and I'm like, where does it say that? What are you talking about? That's not the context. And others are choosing not to read it and don't even know what it says, don't even know Jesus' position and stance. So that's what I'm going to ask. Every time someone comes up to me and they start telling me about what the Bible says, I'm going to say, have you read it? Have you read even one gospel? Then you don't know anything about Jesus. Stop quoting, judge not lest you be judged, because you don't even know that context either. Go read the whole chapter and you'll understand what he's talking about. We need to know the word of God because we are going to have the line drawn more and more, and I'm telling you, stand firm in the truth. It may not be easy, but it will be worth it in the end. Allow me to close, please, here with our last point. Verse 17 to 20, and this became known to all the residents in Ephesus, this beating up of these fakes. Both the Jews and the Greeks heard about it, and fear fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, and also many of those who now became believers confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic and arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them, these books, and found it that it was 50,000 pieces of silver. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. It increased. As the Christians dug in for truth and stood firm, it created repentance in the society. When we stand firm in the truth, when the line is drawn in the sand, when we get off the bandwagon and actually live out our faith, it actually starts to change the society. It happened for China because persecution came upon that place like never before. They have so many true Christians there. You know what I hear China often prays for America? They pray for persecution because it will bring out true Christianity. We will be forced to either stand with Christ or to reject him completely. What will happen when that day comes and they say, if you go to church, if you have a Bible, if you talk about the name of Jesus, we will throw you in jail. That draws a line very clearly in the sand. Crashing the bandwagon brings revival. The fakes got exposed. I love it. The fakes are exposed. And all of a sudden, revival starts to break out. It says that the number of books, the sorcery books and the magic and all that stuff, they created a huge book burning event in the middle of Ephesus. Piles and piles of books being thrown as people are repenting away from the dark art and turning to the Lord with all their heart, crashing the bandwagon, jumping on board 110% with the Lord. They burned it. How much was it? Did you notice in the text? How much money? 50,000 pieces of silver. You know how much one piece of silver was in that day? A day's wage. 50,000 days' wage of books being burnt. This is for God. We are repenting and turning to him with all of our lives. Amazing. The road of Christianity is narrow and few find it, Jesus said. Did you know that? Few find it. Do you remember when Jesus said, count the cost? Count the cost of Christianity before you pursue it. I'm telling you, church, it's about to get harder and harder to be a Christian in this city, and you need to make the decision now where you stand for your family, for your marriage, for your future, for your business, for your life. You need to decide where you stand with Christ in this city because that will be the determining factor in the future of what happens to this city. If we choose to stand firm, dig in, raise our children in the ways of the Lord, we will raise up an entire generation. We want to plant lots of churches. We want to start a school. We want to train young people how to think in a biblical worldview. We want to train up the next generation. Can you imagine 10,000 young people who have a biblical Christian worldview who can actually reason? Going around into the city and having conversation, building great businesses, serving and loving people here in this city, changing the face of our society. It's got to start somewhere. It starts with me. It starts with you making that decision. And so I exhort you in the name of Jesus, please crash the bandwagon. If you're on one in your heart, you need to get off of it and get on the right train. Stand firm in the faith. Do not be wavered. Even if you don't know how to answer the question, stand firm in the faith. Say, I don't know. Go find them out. Come back. Talk, love, and serve people with people here in this city. Amen? Can I close with this old hymn? I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back.